as we open up tonight, all our people on YouTube, Skype it, or coming in, not Skype it in, but coming in. And as always, if you have a question, you can fire it in however they do that, and they'll get that to me. But as always, if you have a question about the Bible, just raise your hand and I'll call on you and throw it out. We'll kick it around. We'll have a good time with it and hopefully learn some things from it. There's always there's no dumb question, no stupid question. Some of my answers aren't the hottest, but they're here to have a good time. So who wants to get us going tonight with the first question that's going to just shock the world with something about the Bible, God, or yes, sir? My man back there.
Is it on? We're good. Can you go over the marriage supper of the Lamb?
I can't hear you.
Can you go over the marriage supper of the Lamb?
The marriage supper of the Lamb. I will. Come on back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now here's where the wife is a queen. Remember, I dug myself in a hole last week? I'm just trying to dig myself out a little bit here. Okay. Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb is one of the future events that takes place. You don't hear a lot about it because I don't think a lot of people know a lot about it. And yet, it is one of the great future events that's found in the Bible. And it follows in the course of line of things. If you want to put a systematic order to it, you have the first order of events that's going to take place for us as the church is the rapture of the church. And that takes place any moment, any time, and we go from there. Then the next thing that takes place after that is the judgment seat of Christ. Then, for us, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to put all of them together here to show you how it goes together. For us, then, the next thing would be the marriage of the Lamb. And then the next event for us would be our reigning with Christ in the millennial reign of Christ. So we those are the events as they pertain to us. Now, let me show you this. Some other places here. Come over to Matthew chapter 25. Now, Matthew chapter 25 is one of the places where the brethren like to use that you can lose your salvation. And, of course, they have no clue that Matthew chapter 25 has nothing to do with the church. There's so many things about this that, in fact, the church is not even in effect yet. But what we have here in Matthew 25 is a tribulation passage. And these virgins here are the tribulation saints. People make a mistake because when you start to study down in the Bible, where you find a virgin that is singular, that will always be a reference to the church. Where you find the reference to virgins, plural, that will always be a reference to the tribulation saints. people fail because they don't follow the Bible or believe the Bible or use the Bible. They fail to see that that little difference in that S on the end of one and being singular on the other is a totally whole different world when it comes to the Bible. So you want to remember, whenever you find the word virgins, plural, the reference will be most generally to the tribulation saints. Wherever you find the word virgin, singular, it'll be a reference to the body of Christ, you and me. So it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Now here's where we're coming into the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is defining these 10 virgins for us. These 10 virgins, now we know, are tribulation saints. We know that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The book of Proverbs is about a wise man and a foolish man. This is why the book of Proverbs, as we're studying it, doctrinally, I keep laying it out to you as the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the Jews, and all that stuff, doctrinally. So 5 were wise, that'll be the wise men in Proverbs. 5 were foolish, that'll be the fool. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now this is during the tribulation period. Again, it has nothing to do with the church age whatsoever. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now that midnight will be the 12th hour. And that 12th hour is always in the Bible a reference to Christ's coming. And you want to remember that. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, here it comes, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now the thing that I want you to see here, and this is where a lot of people try to make this to church, because they're going to a marriage. Well, it doesn't, and it says he comes to get them, and they were ready, and they go with him to the marriage. But it doesn't say that they marry him. Trying to take the fact that they went to a wedding. All of you have went to a wedding at some point in your life. That doesn't mean you married the guy at the wedding. And of course, these are the attendants that show up at the marriage supper of the Lamb that come in attendance when it takes place. And I'll show it to you again. Let's see here. Over here to Matthew 22, I think is the other one we want here. Yeah, Matthew chapter 22 is another picture of it here. And here again, it's from the tribulation standpoint. And this is a picture. If you don't have this note by chapter 22, put this note in. It'll make it easier for you down the line. Matthew chapter 22 is a picture of the 144,000 Jews during the tribulation period going out during the tribulation and evangelizing the Gentiles and bringing them into the Israeli fold, and then them going to the wedding also. So you want to put that note by chapter 22. That's what the chapter is about here. And this will go right along with Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Then Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven. Now remember now the kingdom of heaven, and these are the parables that are given to Israel because Israel has made their final rejection, or they made their rejection in Matthew chapter 12. So now we're moving into the parables. And the parables are all about Christ coming to the Jew and dealing with the Jew, but now they're put into a parable form that the Jew can't figure out the truth in it. And Jesus spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Well, there it is. Now, obviously, the certain king is God the Father. The marriage for his son is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to put these in as we come down here. That would be okay. You can just jot these in here. And sent forth his servant. The servants will be the 144,000. To call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they would not come. This is them going out and preaching and people rejecting it. And he sent forth a servant, saying, tell them that were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And notice he says, all things are ready. Now, put a little note by that, a little line coming out, and put a little note by that, and put that would be the judgment seat of Christ. And then flip back to Revelation chapter 19, and look at verse 7. Let us be glad to rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. See that thing? All things are made ready was me now that the bride, the church, has went through the judgment seat of Christ. You want to catch little things like that. That's why I'm pointing them out to you. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard of it, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. Now, let me tell you what you got here. And you want to, this is one of these great things about the Bible, and you always want to get these down. If you have a China marker, don't use a liquid one. If you have a China marker, either yellow or red, I don't care, or any color, I don't matter. At the end of verse 7, before you come to verse 8, draw a line between verse 7 and verse 8 at the end, bring it all the way out to the middle of your margin, and then stop it right there. This chapter gets split in two things. There's two things here. And you want to mark these. You want to see these. And and then do the same thing between verse 10 and 11. Draw that out and bring it halfway out and stop it. Now what we've just done is we've divided this chapter up into three sections. And now I'm going to put these three sections to work for you. We just read through verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7 will be the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but when the king heard of it, this will be what happens in Acts chapter 7. When the king heard of it, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. Now, right at the end there, it says burned up the city. We had that line. You want to put there, this will be Titus coming down in 70 AD and destroying Jerusalem. That's a historical fact. Now, verse 8 jumps clear over to church age, which you're not going to find anything about the church age in the Gospels. Guys like to make an inspirational application, and that's okay. There's some principles that line up. Most of it does not line up. So when I told you to put a line between verse 7 and 8, that designates a break in the story, where 1 through 7 is the first coming of Christ dealing with the rejection up in Acts 7, and then 70 A.D., the Titus coming down and finishing off Jerusalem. Then in verse 8 to verse 10, we jump into the tribulation period. Then saith he, his servants, the wedding is ready. This is all about a wedding. But they which were bidden were not worthy. And those are the ones that at the first coming of Christ rejected. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage. So those servants, this will be the 144,000, So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Okay, now I told you to draw another line between verse 10 and 11. This takes place at the wedding feast itself. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man which had not any wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, thou sayest thou in hither not having a wedding garment, and he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, it's been a, this takes place from 11 down here to verse 14. This takes place up in at the wedding, it's wedding marriage of the feast itself. So you want to break this down, and from the verses that I gave you, and put chapter 22 is within the context of all this is dealing with the wedding that God has for his son. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, God the Father, which made a marriage for his son. Now, I told you that when it comes to the Bible, and you want to crank the focus down on the Bible, then you split the Bible, first off, into two categories. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then when you want to crank it down a little farther, then you realize that in the Old Testament, God calls out a nation unto himself. In the New Testament, God calls out a body unto himself. Then, when you want to crank it down a little more, then you realize that the nation in the Old Testament that God calls unto himself, he likens that, the nation of Israel, as to his wife. And of course, we know that she was unfaithful to him in the Old Testament. She stepped out on him with all the other religions and all the other nations. And then so the Bible says that God gave her a bill of divorcement, and he separated himself from her. And then we know that it's going to be restored in the tribulation period. And then, of course, they're going to go into the millennium from there. When the New Testament came into being, God built the New Testament around a bride for his son, where the nation of Israel is God's wife, the church is Christ's bride. And those two identities are going to not only lay out the Bible around them, but they're also going to lay out all history around it and all the future events around it too. So when all this transpires and all this happens, you begin to see how that the whole concept is built around a wedding and a wedding feast. And the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place sometime after the wedding takes place. And of course, you saw that from in Matthew chapter 22, that he talked about the food was already prepared. And of course, Israel rejected. Now, on our chart up here, and I use this chart because it's a great visual of everything that we want to talk about here. These last events, we have the rapture of the church taking place. Then we have the judgment seat of Christ. It takes place while the tribulation is going on. Then right at the end of the tribulation period, you have the marriage of the Lamb. You have the advent of the second coming. And then you go into the millennium, and you have the supper there. Now, I give these events in a chronological order to you, but it looks like even though they do follow a chronological order, they're all pretty much taking place at the same time. It looks like that of course, the judgment seat of Christ takes place over here, but when you get to the marriage of the Lamb, it looks like the marriage and the advent are right there together. We can't come back with him without being married to him. So that marriage is some kind of instantaneous, you know, we all think of a marriage, you know, we think of the traditional mindset of marriages, and I know they're loosely based on the Bible, you know, just for to make them connected somehow with Christianity. But this marriage here is not where, you know, God opens up a Bible and we exchange vows and rings and all that stuff. It's a spiritual marriage. It's a joining of the two in a spiritual relationship that cannot happen till after the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't fully understand it all. I've never read anybody that really did because the Bible doesn't give you a lot on it. But it follows that line of sight as far as we got to go to the judgment seat of Christ first. That's where the bride makes herself ready. Then she's passed out. She gets a white robe. At that point, somewhere before we come back, the marriage takes place. It's almost like it's a instantaneous thing. Get on your horse, here we go, and the advent. Then we go into the millennium, and then the marriage or the supper then takes place in the millennium. Now, there are people that show up to this. And let's go back now. You don't have to go here. You can stay there. I got to go back to John here because that's where I have my notes on this. You don't have to do that. You can stay where you're at there. Now, you've heard me talk about before the seven components of God's family. This cord is going to beat it. Excuse me. You know, all the big guys, they have a wireless mic. It one of those things that come around here, or even one of the things that, this. See? What happened to Bluetooth? It's a sin that your phone is better connected to your ear than your preacher is. I got a cord. And I'm getting caught up in it. It's a long cord. I know most Baptist preachers, when they have one of these mics, they have to wrap the mic around them, so they have to have a cord because they're so large. This isn't my problem. You know what? So much for the Velcro, guys. It is not holding the chair on. Okay. As any weddings, you have people who come to the wedding. When Christ's son marries his bride, the church, there are people that come to the wedding. The people that come to the wedding will be the what is known in the Bible as the family of God. I've given it to you before. We've talked about it before. There's seven parts to the family of God. And I'll walk you through them again since we're here. And, of course, some of them are pretty easy to figure out. Now, the first part will be the bridegroom, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part will be the bride. That will be the church. And then those are who the marriage is about. The king, you know, is God the Father, made a marriage for his son. The son is Christ, and the bride is the church. Then you have the next group, which is called in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, and also found in John chapter 3, verse 29, we have a group that is represented by John the Baptist, and that's called the friend of the bridegroom. Kind of like the best man. The best man at the wedding is John the Baptist. I hope he gets some better clothes than he wore. Seeing John the Baptist in a tux is probably going to be a miracle in itself. We can get the locusts and the bugs out of his beard before we get there. Bible says in Luke chapter 16:16, let me show you how you put this together. It says in Luke chapter 16:16 that the law and the prophets are under John. And when he called John the friend of the bridegroom, here in verse 29, what he has done then is designated a name for the group that John represents. John represents the law, Moses, up into the prophets. So John the Baptist represents that people group under the law. So at this wedding, that people group are going to show up, and that'll be the friend of the bridegroom. There'll be an attendant at the wedding. Then you have, we've already looked at this group, the virgins, plural. We saw those in Matthew chapter 25. Those will be the tribulation Jews who will also show up to the wedding. Then I took you over to Matthew chapter 22, where the servants were going out and inviting guests. The guests will be the tribulation Gentiles, Matthew 22. They'll be up at the wedding. There's only two groups that are left that have to be accounted for. And the next group you'll find in Psalms 45 and in Song of Solomon, verses 6 through 8 and 9, is a group called concubines. That will represent the group from Adam up to Moses. And then the last group, or the seventh group, are found in Psalms 45 and other places too. They're called the queens. And they will be the millennial people. They're represented in the Old Testament by the Queen of Sheba, who is a queen, who comes in to see Solomon on the throne, which is a type of the millennium. So that would be the nations, or the Gentile nations, in the millennium themselves. Now these are the guests that show up at the wedding, and then at the wedding supper, from Matthew chapter 22. So what you have is that the rapture takes place. Back to Revelation 19 now. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now that, as I've already said, is the fact that she's been to the judgment seat of Christ. She got all of the spot and wrinkles out of everything in their life. And it was to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So, and notice now that verse 7, 8, and 9, which is the marriage, look down at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and here comes the second coming of Christ. So they're right there together. If I was to put it in a vernacular for you to grasp and understand, I would say that we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we get through the judgment seat of Christ, we go through the big warehouse and get our white robes, and then we head out to the stables and we mount up, and the Lord says, let's go back, and back we come. That would probably be the deal. And when he comes back and goes into the millennium, at some point, once it's established, then you have the supper. The supper was talked about in Matthew chapter 22. So that's basically how it lays out and basically the components of it. Does that help you? Yeah, that was a good question. Good question. Yes, ma'am. Wait a minute, who's got the mic? Oh, how come Alex is not doing the mic anymore? He's what?
He's helping out?
Out with the skit.
He's what?
Upstairs.
He's helping out with the skit upstairs.
He's not here. He's slacking.
He's helping out with who? The stick.
The play.
I'm glad. Well, those words sound kind of connected. Good, go ahead.
Revelations 19,
okay,
verse 8. Are they the garments that we can lose? Is that what that's talking about?
Well,
there?
Those are the ones that some people will not get.
Okay.
Which brings up a great question that I've never had anybody ever answer, and I don't think there is any answer to it, is the fact that does those who lose their war robes at the judgment seat, do they come back with Christ at the second coming? And the indication is just by implication, and I'm not dogmatic on this, so I'm not being hardline on it, but it looks like they probably don't. What they do, I don't have a clue. But it looks like that the only ones that come back with Christ are the ones that get the white robes, from what it says here, because it does say that the wife has made herself ready. So the people that got through the judgment seat of Christ get a robe and come back, but we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that there are some who do not get a robe and they're naked. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible where they come back. Now, if somebody wanted to argue the point, it's unarguable because you don't know for sure. I'm just going by what you have here that would be pretty clear. I've heard this back and forth with these guys all my life when I was younger. There was always kind of split on it. But it looks like that they don't come back. So, which I probably, go ahead.
Crowns are totally different from the garments.
I'm sorry?
The crowns that you can get are totally
crowns.
The crowns.
Crowns.
Yeah, the five crowns. They're totally different from the garments.
They're totally different from the garments.
So the crowns go to the judgment seat of Christ, correct?
Well, the crowns, at the judgment seat of Christ, you get crowns.
I thought we earned crowns while we're here on earth, no?
Well, you earn them now, but you get them at the judgment seat.
Okay.
I didn't see you carrying any in tonight.
Well, I thought I would have them to cast them back, so okay.
Well, okay, no. But when are you going to
get
them?
I'm just kidding.
You know what? You're having a really hard night tonight with this cord.
I know. That's okay. We're going to get you up. We will get you a Bluetooth. Just be patient. Okay.
I don't want one of those.
I like the cord.
So the crown. So I'm confused on the crowns and the garments.
I'm sorry?
I'm confused on the crowns and the garments.
Well,
the five
there's nothing to be confused on. At the judgment seat of Christ, there's five crowns that you can get.
Right.
Now, we know at some point, maybe before all this happens, I don't know, we cast those crowns at the feet of Jesus. Okay? But the right robe is the righteousness that we got in Christ. We don't lose that. That's a picture of the glory that we have with Christ, being a joint heir with him. The crowns are the things that we did down here for him, that he gave us crowns, but we give them back to him because we recognize and realize that we wouldn't have any of them if it wasn't for him anyhow. So anything that I would get, any crown that I would get, I don't really deserve. It comes back to him, so I give it to... we give them back to him. But my inheritance is something else. And my inheritance, where the crowns deal with the judgment seat of Christ, my inheritance deals with my millennial inheritance, and that's the robe. Because that is a white robe of righteousness, which signifies my uniform, if you want to put it in that concept, that I was faithful with Christ, and now I'm a joint heir with him. And everybody sees that white robe, which is a robe of the righteousness of Christ that he gave me, and they identify me with Christ through that robe.
So
when you don't have the robe...
Okay, got it.
Okay.
Got that. Just went
No, that boing. That was an excellent question.
Yeah.
And sometimes I don't explain things as
no,
good as
I
could.
No, you do. I
and
just
it takes
don't
somebody
it.
Like you to get it laid out.
No.
And the fact that you have no crown tonight, I already knew that. You're going to have... You're gonna be like the army convoy I saw going down the freeway last week. For 20 minutes, I watched these big deuce and a half go by, 200 of them, just going somewhere. And I thought to myself, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to be Gail. One truck load of crowns after another. And then they all got pulled over by the highway patrol for being overloaded. Does that help you figure it out?
Yeah, it really.
Yeah, that's a good question. Sometimes you just have to stop and break it down a little bit to get it. But, you know, there, it looks like that there's some people that don't get the robes, that they don't come back. And they start their pilgrimage of nakedness all the way through to 1,000 years then. So, Sarah. Another question or same one?
Same.
Okay.
Who is he talking about in Matthew 22:12-13?
Is that where the guy shows up?
Yeah, he gets kicked out of the wedding.
Yeah, I was trying to avoid that. I was hoping that nobody would catch that and ask that, but you guys are just too sharp for me. Now, here's what you probably have, and I'll be the first to tell you, I don't fully understand all of this. And again, nobody's got the lowdown on this. I talked to Dr. Ruckman about it one time years and years and years and years ago, and even he didn't know, but he had more insight on it than anybody else did. And it says, and when the king came in to see the guest, in verse 11 now, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Most probably, this is the devil or the Antichrist or somebody connected with that showing up at this wedding. Now, a couple of reasons for that. First of all, I gave you this on Sunday in Esther chapter 7. You have a banquet there where Haman shows up and he gets hung. And that is a picture of this right here. Haman is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Bible, and he shows up at a banquet and then he gets killed at that banquet. Now, it isn't exactly the same, but the overall scheme of things is the same. You have a banquet, somebody showing up, and then they get thrown out. The other thing, which is pretty strong, is there in verse 12, when it says, He said unto him, Friend. And if you know your Bible, you'll know in Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, that's what Judas says to Jesus when he meets him to betray him. He calls him friend. So, you don't know for sure, but whoever this guy is, he gets cast into outer darkness. And the standard teaching is from the old guys that somehow, some shape, some form, this was either the Antichrist or Judas or the devil himself, take your pick, showing up here and then getting cast into the lake of fire. This may fit into what happens in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 20, where Michael takes him and casts him in. This may be the spot where it all transpires. But you can't nail any of it down, but it's all so cohesive together there, and the key phrases keep bringing it up that it has to do with something. Revelation chapter 20, right before you get into the millennium, the devil is cast into outer darkness. This may be more information on exactly what happens when that happens. We get the time frame all together. Yeah.
Is there anything why the servant is the one kicking him out?
I'm sorry? Wait, here we go.
I thought it did pretty well. So is the reason why the servant is kicking him out, the servants, why they're the ones responsibility for kicking?
I raised my hand.
I thought you.
Yeah, I don't. You're going to talk to her, you're going to talk to me. It doesn't matter to me. Ask her your question.
It was her question.
Oh, it was her question.
Yes.
Okay. Then why didn't you ask it?
Because he took it from me.
Oh, don't let him do
We're
that.
We're having a domestic
you know what?
Dispute. Sorry.
He needs to treat you like a queen.
Amen.
Go ahead, honey.
No, I just wondered. I mean,
yeah, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. When you start getting down into the details of this, there just isn't any way to go with it. I can give you the general consensus. I can show you based on the chain of evidence that you have what most likely it is. We know the servants here. Everywhere else, they are the tribulation people, the Jews. Whether they're that here or whether these servants here are the angels, I don't know. This might be, there's no way of telling. All we know for sure is he gets booted. And, no, we go from there. Yes, back in the back here. Oh, no, well, hold on, then we finish this one up. Go over to Mark. Pfizer. Mm-hmm. Then we'll work our way around this way.
Yeah, I just got a cross-reference to that. To
I'm sorry?
A cross-reference to the people that weren't without robes. And maybe you could answer it then. Revelation.
A cross-reference to the what now?
The ones that were not with robes, that they're cast out. The one we're talking about in Matthew, right?
Oh, a cross-reference to the ones without robes?
Yeah, I have Revelation 6:11. And maybe it deals with the ones that don't quite make it through the trib.
Well, we'll look at it. Revelation 6, by that time, that's not the church. That's the tribulation. But let's look and see what we got here. Maybe it is. We'll see.
That was my cross reference.
6:11. Yeah, that's the tribulation saints there. That's not the same.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Come around here, and we'll come right down the road here. Everybody just be patient. We'll get to you.
So in Ruckman's commentary.
In where?
Ruckman's commentary I was reading, and he talks about two separate armies coming back with the Lord. And his cross-reference was in Song of Solomon 6:13.
Yeah, he gets that out of Judges 5 there, where... somebody is riding on white asses. And the idea is that one army would be the church, the other army would be the nation of Israel. The church would be on white horses, the nation of Israel would be on the white asses. That may be true. There's no place in the Bible that nails that down, but when you see things like that, it's got to go somewhere. And once you get the overall concept and the picture down, a lot of times it's easy to put those things in there. And, you know, and that's why I try to lay the Bible out and give you as much information about how to look at things in the Bible. And then a lot of times when you have something like this, I mean, you would never know that if you wouldn't just I wouldn't have remembered in Judges. I think it's Judges 5 where you have somebody on white asses. Yeah, and that's a reference to the nation of Israel, because the Judges there is all the second coming of Christ. So those Jews on the white asses there would be probably a picture of that. So you probably do have two armies. That would make complete sense simply from the fact that you've got God's wife and you've got Christ's bride. You don't mix the two in any way, shape, or form. Why you would mix them at the second coming doesn't make any sense either. But that's probably true. All right, move on down the line here to John Gowans, Reverend Gowans, Dr. Gowans, Father Gowans, Jehovah Witness Gowans. Hey, aren't you a Jehovah Witness?
Not anymore.
You don't witness for Jehovah?
Not the way I used to.
Okay. Hi, can I see you this morning for about 15 minutes? I have them just in the neighborhood.
Can you imagine Christmas Day, what people would do?
Yeah, he was telling me that as a Jehovah Witness, on Christmas Day, he'd go door knocking to try to get people. Because you guys didn't believe in Christmas, did you?
And I'm still alive. So anyway, I was wondering, there's babies that die and people that are handicapped that can't make a decision or they don't have the capability of making that decision. Where would they fit into
God's
family?
They're under the blood.
Pardon?
They're under the blood.
Yeah, but I'm in the sense of the family and where they would be in the millennium.
Oh, well, they'd be.
They're not part of the church, right?
If somebody, and there's an argument about this, too. I used to hear these guys talk about this. If in the church age, they would say that the argument was that if you have somebody that is a baby that dies and they've never trusted Christ, the argument was, because he never grew up to trust Christ, is he part of the body of Christ because he didn't accept Christ? Another one would be somebody who is severely handicapped to the point that they cannot make a conscious decision, and they're under the blood also. And the discussion always was, well, are they part of the body of Christ? Because they cannot make a conscious choice. The baby dies before it can. The person who is unable to can't. And so the argument was, where do they fit into this? Are they part of the body of Christ, or are they part of another deal? It was never a hard question for me, because in the Bible, I only found seven people groups, and the only one they would fit into would be in the church age. Under the blood, and not accepting Christ, or growing to age of accountability and accepting Christ, either way, you're still in the church age. You're still under grace, and it's still Christ's spiritual kingdom of God. I don't find any other family adjacent to that they would go to. So to me, it was never a real argument, because once I found out there was only seven families listed and they could all be identified and accounted for, then anybody in the church age, no matter how it happened, the baby dying or somebody that could not make the conscious choice, and it was both of them under the blood, if they're under the blood, then they're under the blood. If they're under the blood, then they're part of the church. I mean, when I got saved, you know what I did? I got under the blood. Amen. So to me, it was a no-brainer. But sometimes these guys thought, I don't think they didn't have video games back then, so they didn't have a lot to do. So I think they sat around and talked about these things, which are interesting. But to me, and I always enjoyed it because I never said much. I listened to them go back and forth. And then I would evaluate. I'd observe what was being said. And then I would piece it together, and I would look for flaws. I wouldn't tell this to them, but I'd look for inconsistencies in what they said. A guy would say something like, he would say, well, what about somebody under the blood? Like, you're not under the blood? And to me, that was a no-brainer. And then once I figured out that there was only seven families and there was no extended family for somebody that didn't follow any kind. But there's nothing wrong with that, because you always want to exercise your mind, but you always want to use the Bible to come back to the baseline that you get your final deal on. So, were you taught that someplace?
No, not really, but everyone makes a choice. So these people have never had an opportunity to make a choice. So I've always wondered if they were resurrected in the millennium.
Well, that's a great question, but why did they not make a choice? Because God, for whatever reason, for whatever purpose, used his choice to override their choice. Yeah. So whatever purpose God had, say you had a little baby, and that baby, you got two parents that aren't doing what's right, and God wants to get their attention. Mel Sabaka told the story all the time, that when he was struggling with everything, that it was the little baby girl that God took, right, that turned him. Remember him telling that story? Remember telling that story? You guys remember telling that story? It's a thing where, so God used that baby, took her choice away. It wasn't the fact that somebody ran to the throne room and said, Mel Sabaka's little baby just died. Oh my God, what am I going to do? It wasn't that. God allowed that. He knew that. He took her choice away to use her to get another person to make a bigger choice, which was to serve God and get into the ministry. Therefore, he took the choice away. He actually made the choice for her, in my thinking on it. That help you?
Yep.
Okay. Come on down here. Pam's got it, had her hand up.
Can a Christian receive the crowns and still walk naked at the judgment seat of Christ?
No. Her question is, can a Christian receive the crowns and walk away naked, and walk naked through the millennium? And of course the answer would be no. Bottom line is, if you got the crowns, you'd have to get the crowns based on your service and your ministry and your attitude of heart toward the things of God. That would be in direct violation of why you didn't get the white robe, because of the fact that you didn't follow the right. Good question. But again, the one would cancel out the other. If you got the crowns, you're going to get the robe. If you didn't get the crowns, you know, you're not going to get a robe, because the one is based on the other. And it all goes back to the attitude or heart of why somebody was doing why they were doing anyhow. So this is a great discussion on this. This is good. See what you started? I love it. This is good. One little question. Look, we're here. Look at all the stuff we're learning tonight. Anybody else on this one before we move into another theater of operation? Tabby.
This just relates to, like, the tribulation period and all that. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about God sending strong delusion.
Okay.
We were talking about this in our Bible Basics group, Kim and I were, and we were just wondering, you know, is this just the Gentile nations in the tribulation that get the delusion?
Yeah, this is, if you look at... yeah, the rapture takes place in verse 7. The rapture here takes place in verse 7. Okay, so it would be anybody, not, you don't want to limit that to anybody. It would be anybody after that who has had a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, there are people who have not, and they are the guests that get called in during the tribulation. But he's talking about here, well, he defines them for them. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And, of course, these people had the truth, and then they rejected it. So you can answer your own question. That would fit anybody who falls into that category. Jew, Gentile, Martian, Venus, it doesn't matter. Anybody who had the truth in the church age and then rejected it in the tribulation doesn't get a second chance. Yeah, different. Those people that did that didn't have a clear presentation of the gospel. If they did, they wouldn't help the Jews, because they would believe the lie. So the fact that they didn't get the lie tells me that they didn't hear the truth to begin with. So that's why they get a chance in the tribulation to help the Jews once they see what's going on.
Okay. Well, how does that all fit back into John 1, though, where it says that Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world?
Well, that's true, but it's got to be to the fact of what does God require that is the point of no return in somebody. Mm-hmm. Just the Bible fact, the Bible says that he the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I mean, he has the light of God, but to what extent does God decide that's enough light, now you're going to get deceived?
Okay.
That's between him and God. You don't have two lines where, okay, everybody who even ever saw a gospel tract laying on the ground, you're all going to hell on this side, everybody else on here. It isn't that clean.
Okay.
God lights everybody, but that doesn't mean that everybody gets the light to the place that God says, you had enough, now you're not getting any more, and I'm going to damn you for it. I mean, everybody believes there's a God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even the atheists believe it. They just don't want to admit it. So how much light is that? So we can say that if you had that light that you knew was a God, that God is now going to damn you. No, he's not going to do that. If you look at it here from what it says, he says, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, shall not believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure. This is clearly somebody who has had the truth presented to them.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't somebody who just had a flicker of God's light in their life at some point in time. I mean, the heathen goes out. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. There's people on this planet who have never heard the gospel who will go into the tribulation period and will go into the millennium and get their shot, who see God's creation and God's glory and everything he created. But that's not enough light for God to damn them.
Okay.
But it comes down to, in his mind, in his heart, How much is enough? I don't know that. Mm-hmm. But I can tell you that he has a line that draws and he cuts it off. And from what he's saying here, it's somebody that had a fair presentation of the truth and rejected it, not somebody who just had a fleeting concept of it.
Okay, and then what about the kids? We've asked this before, but when the rapture happens, do the children that are under grace go in the rapture, or do they stay here until they reach the age of accountability?
Well, that's if they're under the blood, I would say they would go.
Okay.
If they're past the point, then I would say that they're in the tribulation. If they're born in the tribulation, which this is why people believe that the age of accountability is 7 years old, mm-hmm. which I'm not saying that that's what it is, but what they've based that on the fact that if a baby's born the minute the rapture happens, he's born 20 minutes later, the tribulation's going to go 7 years. They're saying that he couldn't hit the age of accountability in that 7 year period.
Oh, so, okay. So you're saying that's where they get
the age of accountability,
that number,
which may be true.
Okay.
But, you know, but I've had some people who, the kids that I thought probably got saved around that time that maybe knew what they were doing, but not many.
Okay.
I had one lady tell me she was saved when she was 4 years old. Yeah, I don't, you know, and the Virgin Mary, her hands bleed every Easter too, so what's the point? That's tough. 4 years old?
Yeah.
So I don't know.
Oh, yeah. Kim, did that answer all the questions we were talking about? Okay, I thought so.
So. You were asking for somebody else too?
Well, Kim and I were talking about.
Oh, okay, that's fine. I'm just trying to stay up with everybody here.
New question.
New question. All right.
Song of Solomon 2:14.
Song of Solomon what?
2:14.
3:14?
2:14.
2:14?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, 2:14. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely.
So in your outline, you had a cross-reference for Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that the secret things belong to the Lord.
Deuteronomy, where did I say?
29:29.
You sure it wasn't 29:29?
Yeah, 29:29. That's what I said.
Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Oh.
But it says that the secret things belong to the Lord, and then in the outline
you know,
said...
You know, he talks funny. You know he talks. Hey, can you understand him, Bob?
No.
I can't either.
But in the outline,
you know
said...
What? Let me just...
Okay.
Enunciate.
Okay. In the outline, yeah. You said that to think about that for a few years, and I don't really have a few years to think about it. So what exactly is the secret places in the stairs, and how does that line up to Deuteronomy? Like, why is that a secret thing that the Lord keeps?
Okay. It says here in verse 14. Now, this is talking about the church. Oh, my dove... Thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And there's a cross-reference to Deuteronomy 29:29 here, and it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, and we may do all the words of the law. And you want me to connect the two? Okay, no problem. Okay. Clefts of the rock. The rock is Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's our hiding place. And we sing the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Whoever wrote that, and that was written by a guy by the name of Reverend Toplady, by the way, back in hundreds of years ago. And he actually, believe it or not, was coming back from a preaching meeting and had to ride 20 or 30 miles to get wherever he was going, and a tremendous storm come about. And he was going to get caught in it. He had no place to go. So he saw this big ass cleft of rocks, mountain outcropping, whatever. And he crawled up into that to weather out the storm. And it was one of the worst storms that he said that he had ever been part of. And a lightning crashed and thundered, rain came down. But he was safe and dry up under the cleft of the rocks. And as he weathered out that storm, the Holy Spirit of God, he got thinking about God and the Holy Spirit of God and doing what a lot of you guys do. He started putting it all together and thinking about things. And the Holy Spirit of God gave him the song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee. So see, that's where that come from. So the cleft of the rock is your safety in Christ. The secret places of the stairs. Notice Deuteronomy 29:29, what it says. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. That's a reference of God revealing things to you out of the Word of God that are only for you. And it's called the secret places of the stairs because the stairs represent you going up the levels of your spirituality as you grow in the Lord. And as you grow in the Lord, he ought to give you more secret things day by day that are only for you. And as you grow, we talk, when you come in here, we encourage you to get discipled. We encourage you to go through discipleship too. We have everything here for you that you may need. There isn't anybody in this church that can't have what they want. You want to learn your Bible, if you want to get it down, we have what you need. I have the people here that can do it, and we'll get everything you need to get done. As that process unfolds in your life, you begin to grow spiritually. As you grow spiritually, you start to step up the ladder or the staircase, so to speak, as it is here, of spiritual maturity. As you go up that stair and you mature spiritually, as verse 29, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things that God has in his heart that are secret things that belong to him, as you grow in close to him and he trusts you with them, he'll give those secrets to you. And the reason why most God's people have to get their Bible from me or get their Bible from somebody's tape or some other pastor or some book, that they can't sit down and God reveal anything to them, is the fact that he doesn't trust you. You're not moving up the stairway. As you get closer to him, he has all these secret things that he wants to give to you. But he's not going to give them to you if he can't trust you. So as you build your relationship with him and you build the trust factor with him and you build through faith and all of that, that he reveals to you these things and gives you these things. And so that verse there, the cleft of the rock, is talking about your hiding in Christ or being in him. Your security in Christ. And then, of course, the secret places of the stairs would be the secret things that God gives you, Deuteronomy 29:29. And then your countenance. Your countenance would be your reflection of Christ in your life, that a good reference to this one would be back in the Old Testament there where Moses goes up on the mountain with God, and when he comes down, his face is shining. That's his countenance. And when you are hiding in Christ and you're going up the staircase and you're getting the secret things from God, you're shining, brother. You're shining. Your countenance shows it. If any man love God, the same is known of him. You know how you know it? Your countenance. You know what is determined on your countenance? The fact of what you're getting from God, that's his secret that he's giving to you. I mean, imagine the God of the universe has all these secrets. And for somebody who's human, for God to have a relationship with that person, that he trusts enough, that he starts dumping all these secrets that he has given to him. And then you have all these other people out here that can't get squat. You know what they do? They think because God didn't give them any secrets that the secrets that you have can't be real or any good. And that's just the way people are. You know, when God gives you something, it's between you and Him, and He gives it to you. And then it's for your children. And, of course, that's the art of parenting, taking the secret things that God has given to you and then passing them on to your children. The biggest mistakes parents make is not getting anything from God's secret, not passing anything on to their kids, and then their kids got to get it someplace else. And that happens all the time. So it's a thing where it's a great verse, and it ties right into Deuteronomy 29:29. And notice that it's the cleft of the rock, the secret places of the stairs, your countenance, and then the voice. Everything is there that shows you here in this verse what a committed Christian who is maturing and growing up the stairway of heaven, so to speak, the secret things that's changing their countenance and then changing the way that they speak. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. Sweet is thy voice. And of course, we know that what makes a sweet savor in the nostrils of God from the book of 1 Corinthians is when we talk to people about Christ. You find somebody who's always talking about other people and not always talking about Christ, lose those people. Don't be around them. You got somebody that wants to sow discord about something or somebody, just stay away from them. And there's nothing sweet about that voice. That voice is built on a bad countenance. It's built on them getting nothing because they're still on the basement level of the stairs. And they get no secrets, so they like to take cheap shots at people that do. It's the way it works. You're going to find, the more you go up the maturity level of spirituality, the more you're going to get shot at. And that's because you've always got people who don't like the fact that you're growing beyond them, faster than them, and you're getting ahead of the game. I remember when we started our church, we had some people in our church, that older people, guys, women, their wives, husband, wives, they hadn't done anything for forever. You know, they pretty much settled in, and they were just, yeah, they were happy to be in the church, and they were here, but they weren't going anywhere with anything. But they had in their own mind an illusion that they were something spiritually and special, you know. And I remember that my goal has been and always has been in ministry to take every young man and young lady that comes my way that wants to learn the Bible and to give them whatever it takes on my part to give them everything they need to be everything they want to be for God. And I would take these young guys and come in and actually develop them, help them. And I would give them things to do. And I actually caught a couple of these guys sandbagging these young guys. And it really ticked me off. And I watched these older guys, instead of helping me with the younger guys, looked at these younger guys as they were moving along and coming up the stairs. They looked at them as a threat to their zero baseline, bottom line, basement, sub-level where they wanted to stay. And these kids were on fire. They wanted to go someplace. They wanted to do something. But they posed a threat to the old guard, so to speak. And so I watched these guys kind of sandbag these guys. And, it really ticked me off that here I am trying to do everything I can to help raise up young guys and young gals to get something going. You're supposed to be here with me helping me, and all you're doing is throwing monkey wrenches into what I'm trying to do. Well, I could throw through sandbags myself. So, but I'm just telling you, that will happen. And you will find that up in heaven, they rejoice. They rejoice over your clawing up that stairway, getting more mature every day. In heaven, they rejoice about it. Not everybody on earth will. Remember that. Not everybody will be happy with your secret thing that God gives you. And so That's just the way it is. But the cleft of the rock is your relationship with Christ. The secret places of the stairs are the secrets that God gives you. Your countenance is the glow that comes from you from being with Christ. And the sweet voice comes from the things that are inside coming out of your mouth that glorify God, not yourself. Does that help you? We got one more time. Yes, sir.
I was just curious, could this also refer to the remnant that's fed supernaturally in the tribulation?
I'm sorry?
To the remnant that's fed, the Jews that flee into the mountains.
The remnant?
Yeah, in the tribulation.
It looks like it could be because they go to Salapetra, the rock city, in the tribulation. And that is true. And there's places in the Bible that are very clear to that. The problem with that you have is that in chapter 2, if you break down the book of Song of Solomon, he's talking about the church here. He tells you in chapter 1, if you look back here, that Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let me kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for the love is better than wine. He says here, I'm looking for a place where it says she's the only one. Well, verse 15, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, even as dove's eye. He's talking about one woman down through here, which is a reference to the church. When you get into chapter 2, there's no question that everything is going on down through here is a picture of the rapture of the church. So chapter 2, I mean, you have the rapture down here in verse 9, 10, 11, and verse 13, the fig tree, there's Israel. So everything in chapter 2 is pretty clearly dealing with a picture of Christ's bride. And that's why Song of Solomon, first and foremost, is a picture of Christ's relationship with his bride. Now, once the rapture takes place in chapter 2, then you find places in here that deal with the Jew. If you look over here at chapter 6, I forgot to give you this one. Here's the second coming and the marriage supper. Look at the second coming. Thou art, verse 4, thou art beautiful, love of Teraz, comely, Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. There's the second coming. Then look at verse 8. There are fourscore queens, fourscore concubines, and virgins without number. Here it is. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. Got to be the church. Got to be the church. And, of course, all that is a picture here of Christ's relationship with you and me. So I can see there where verse 14 could be confused with the tribulation period. But the problem in chapter 2, we're not in the tribulation. There's nothing in chapter 2 that is closely remote to anything in the tribulation period. All this is dealing with a single woman who is the only love of his life. And over here in chapter 1 again, it says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice. I've walked you through 3 and 4 before and show you how that's a picture of your salvation. Verse 5, I am black but comely, you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. So whoever this woman is that he's going to write all this about, she's not a Jew. She's black. But if you go back into the history of it with Solomon, who's writing this, it would be probably a reference to the Queen of Sheba, who's a Gentile. But so to answer your question, it looks like that, but that's not a tribulation context based on the chapter. It's dealing with the aspect of what Christ's bride is and his relationship to her. Well, we'll hold up there.